Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of Jehovah, who made heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be granted unto you from God the Father, and from Jesus Christ our Lord, by the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We sing number 269. Know ye that Jehovah is God, our sovereign and maker is he, his people forever his own, the sheep of his pasture are we. All four of 269. To manifest our unity in Christ, we recite from our hearts the words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. We sing 216, The Church Under Discipline. Our text will speak of the sheep being scattered. And this song, as well as the next one we're going to sing, are a song and a prayer of a church that is in captivity and feels the anger of God against her for sin. All four of 216. Let us call on God in prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank thee that Jesus Christ, our head and shepherd, has died and is risen again and sits at thy right hand, so that even though we might experience great troubles and trials in the flesh, we do not consider them to be a manifestation of thy wrath against us for sin. Chastisement, perhaps, to teach us the right and the perfect way, but our sins have been paid for in our Lord. And though we might experience yet on this side of the grave in thy church great distress and trouble, and a little inkling of what it is for thy sheep to be scattered, yet we do not experience the scattering of the sheep because they have no shepherd. We know that we have a shepherd in Jesus Christ. But we are mindful of times in the history of the church when she suffered such that it may well have appeared she was without a shepherd. When our Lord was tried by Pilate and the disciples all forsook him and fled. And even in the Old Testament, when kings either were not yet given to Israel or were given and then taken away in thy anger. And even in the New Testament, times when pastors and elders of thy church do not feed the flock as they ought and guard them and watch over them as thy word requires, it might be that we have something of the experience of sheep without a shepherd. And this grieves us, as we just sang. The church in affliction and in captivity cries out and longs for a day of deliverance and restoration. And so we also, walking through this veil of tears, long for the time when we shall be perfected with thee in glory, shall live with thee as thy chosen flock in all perfection, forever under the rule and care, guidance of him who is our chief shepherd and the bishop of our souls. But we pray that this afternoon the gospel might so be proclaimed to us that we see and know that we have him already now as our shepherd, that we might look to him in true faith and, placing our confidence in him, believe that his death and resurrection was for our benefit, and find in him eternal life. We pray thy blessing on us as congregation. Having prayed already this morning that thy kingdom come and made specific petitions relating to our congregation in that light, we pray now that thou wilt continue to preserve us against sin and evil as individuals and families, but as a congregation too. Grant us such love for thy word and devotion to Jesus Christ, our head, that we resist the lies of the devil and temptations to go astray, that we might find every day the strength and grace we need to walk in the way appointed. Pray, Heavenly Father, that thou wilt care for thy people over the length and breadth of the earth. Some of them are as sheep without a shepherd in lands of apostasy, or in churches that have fallen away from the truth, where shepherds are those who seek the sheep, and seek the sheep in a way to take advantage of them, whereas the shepherd we need is one who seeks our good and our well-being and will even suffer deprivation on his own part, if need be, for us. Then we pray again for the shepherds, office bearers of this congregation and of true churches everywhere, for a man does not find it in himself to deny himself for the good of a congregation in whatever office he holds. He so often is capable, as his old man of sin manifests itself, of thinking the sheep a nuisance if they interfere with his desires and his time. Father, keep the office bearers of this congregation and of thy true churches everywhere from having such an attitude. We see in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ that he unites to himself a church out of every nation, tribe, and tongue. And so in whatever spiritual or earthly condition thy people find themselves today, may they gather for worship in a way that shows that they serve the same Lord. To that end, be with those of thy people who are in prisons, whether because they have committed crimes or because they are being persecuted, or perhaps in prisons wrongly for no good reason. Give to them the grace and the strength that they need to confess thy goodness and rely on thee. Care for those of thy people in hospitals and nursing homes and other institutions of mercy. They too might, to whatever degree they are able, find today word that comforts them in their needs. Bless thy people who are in war, whether fighting or suffering the effects of war, as well as any who endure the effects of other storms and famines and earthquakes. Thou who dost promise that these things are tokens of the coming of Jesus Christ, hast sent them, and we look with uplifted heads for the day of his return. So may all thy people everywhere who must endure these calamities. We pray that thou wilt care for our school, thankful for that institution that is given to us and the work that can be done there, the teachers and the students and the board too. We pray thy continued blessing on all of them and the labors that they undertake. Furthermore, that thou who dost do all things well wilt so guide and govern us in the week that lies ahead, that each of us walks in the way appointed, outlined and defined by thy law, and that each of us seeks thee above all else. To which end be with us in the remainder of this day, not only in this hour of worship, but in the evening hour too. So many are the earthly pleasures and recreations that might attract us, sports and basketball games, other forms of recreation, but Father, these are not the means to enjoy a Sabbath rest, and therefore grant us grace to keep this day holy unto thee. Bless the missionaries we send forth as churches, the work of training men for the ministry of the gospel. As thy kingdom comes, thou dost use men to gather and build and promote and defend it. Not that we can add to anything thou hast done or accomplish anything not determined by thee. We are but men. All that is accomplished by us is thy work and is accomplished by thee using weak and sinful men such as we all are. But may thy kingdom come in the lives of our children and in the lives of our churches and in the lives of those among whom we labor in missions. Bless the saints in this country and the men sent to labor in their midst, Reverend Miersma, Reverend Brummel, Reverend Breinsma. Bless the saints in the Philippines. They, far removed from us and even not so well known by us, are still a sister in Jesus Christ and need one to lead and to guide them, and we pray that thou wilt supply their needs in due time. Care for the saints in Singapore, though no longer having official relationship with us as sister churches, still thou dost have thy church there, and she undergoes trials. Strengthen and purify her. Cause thy people there to hold fast that which is right and true. We pray thy blessing on the saints who we know and love in Australia and in the British Isles and any other place that we have some contact with them. Be near to them and use us for their good and them for our good as we interact and have contact with them in whatever way possible. Pray, Father, that thou wilt continue to grant us men not only to fill the office of pastor, but elder and deacon too, though we expend much time and energy in training men to be pastors. May we be not the less interested and eager to have men who will fill the office of elder and deacon in our churches in years to come. So work in the hearts of young men, even boys, and perhaps at the moment infants, what thou must work in order for them to fill those offices in years to come. We commit ourselves to thee. We are thy people, like sheep having gone astray, now being restored in our shepherd. To one fold, we have every reason to praise thee and to live a life of gratitude for all thou hast done. Motivate us to do that. May the time spent here in thy house today and spent in our own homes meditating on thee have refreshed us to do that in the week that lies ahead. Many more are the needs of thy people and our own personal needs to supply them all. Bestow upon us every blessing which our Lord and Savior earned for us. Answer us in thy grace by forgiving our sins, sanctifying, preserving us, and working in us already the glory that shall be more perfectly revealed the day of our Lord's return. We pray in his name. Amen. The offering for the Emeritus Fund and Seminary Student Assistance Fund will be received. We sing 122. Like sheep to the slaughter thy people are given, dispersed through the nations afar we are driven. Thou sellest thy people to strangers for naught, their price to thy treasure no increase has brought. All five of 122. We read God's word in Zechariah 13. In that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered. And also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. And it shall come to pass that when any shall yet prophesy, then his father and his mother that begat him shall say unto him, Thou shalt not live, for thou speakest lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and his mother that begat him shall thrust him through when he prophesieth. And it shall come to pass in that day that the prophets shall be ashamed, every one of his vision, when he hath prophesied. Neither shall they wear a rough garment to deceive, but he shall say, I am no prophet, I am an husbandman, for man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. And one shall say unto him, What are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, It is my people. And they shall say, The Lord is my God. Thus far we read God's word. I call your attention to verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. We didn't read chapters 12 and 14, beloved, but the last three chapters of Zechariah are beautiful, beautiful prophecies for the church of Jesus Christ. Chapter 12 and the first part of verse of chapter 13, the first six verses, are a prophecy of the genuine repentance which the Lord will work in his church. Chapter 12 speaks of the Jews weeping and mourning for sin, and especially weeping and mourning because they have crucified Jesus Christ. The first part of chapter 13 speaks of their love for and obedience to the law of God, such that idolatry and false prophecy, as a manifestation of idolatry, is cut off. Even the parents will not tolerate it when their children prophesy lies in the name of the Lord. Beautiful when the church is brought to that level of sanctification. Chapter 14 speaks of the great glory of the church, especially as she will enjoy it in the perfection of the kingdom, which we saw this morning is heaven. When the enemies of the church are completely destroyed, and the church is fully realized in heaven, and the people are wholly devoted to God, that will be a beautiful day. Beautiful prophecies. But tucked right in the middle of those two beautiful portions of this prophecy of Isaiah is a dreadful word that we find in our text. A prophecy of the smiting of the shepherd. This is the last explicit prophecy in Zechariah of the suffering of Jesus Christ. In a few weeks, the Lord willing, we're going to examine a few other texts yet, but they're going to speak more of the glory of Jesus Christ as regards his suffering this the last. But what sets it apart from the other prophecies of his suffering that we've noticed in recent weeks is that this suffering and death of Jesus Christ is sovereignly directed by Jehovah God. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts, smite the shepherd. That's a dreadful word. A word of death. A word of the death of him sent to be the shepherd of God's sheep. Why should such a dreadful prophecy be sandwiched between two beautiful portions of the book? It teaches us that the great glory that is promised the church in this life as we come more and more to faith and obedience, and in the next life when we are perfected, can come only on the basis of the death of Jesus Christ. That's the word of the church of God to the church today. Not only that, but perhaps there is some application, although we won't make much of it today because it's not the primary one, to the Church of Jesus Christ in the New Testament and the trials she undergoes and experiences. And then we are reminded that the way to the great glory promised is the way of suffering and chastisement while yet on this earth. All serves the purpose of God in saving his church. Let's see that from our text this afternoon as I call your attention to Zechariah's messianic prophecies, noticing especially today the sword directed against the shepherd. First of all, the dreadful command. Second, the scattering effect. And finally, the gracious purpose. You must sense the dread of what is being said here. We don't understand the text in all its fullness if we don't understand how dreadful the command is. First of all, because it's a command to kill. The sword is an instrument of death. And in the text, the sword is commanded to go do the work which it is meant to do. Awake, O sword, smite the shepherd. That sword must get on with its work. Death is dreadful. Death is dreadful enough when it's death by natural causes, death by disease. But death is even more dreadful when it's death by the sword, death in war. Second, what makes this command so dreadful is that it is Jehovah who gives it. Jehovah is on the war path. It's clear enough from the text. Awake, O sword, saith the Lord of hosts, saith Jehovah. It is his speech that awakens this sword to destroy. And then don't forget that whenever you read in the scripture the Lord of hosts, there's immediately a battle figure. Jehovah of hosts is Jehovah who puts all of his creation in the service of his cause and kingdom as he fights. Jehovah of hosts is the Jehovah who has an army of men in his church and an army of creatures, the rain and the clouds and the stars and the sun and the heavens and all creation to fight on his behalf. Now, when this Jehovah of hosts declares war and wakens his sleeping instruments to go forth and to fight, there is not a battle implement that any man has ever invented, not a fort a man could build, not an army that men could gather that can resist his will and conquer and defeat him. That, secondly, is why this is a dreadful command. And thirdly, it's a dreadful command because Jehovah commands the sword to destroy his shepherd. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow. We've seen already that the term shepherd is applied at times and has been applied in the prophecy of Zechariah to false shepherds, kings and rulers who did not love God and did not seek the well-being of his church. If that's what Jehovah has in mind here, well enough. If Jehovah is saying to the sword, it is time to destroy these false shepherds, it is time to root out all false teaching and false prophecy and wickedness out of the church, then you and I would say the command's not so dreadful. Then we can rejoice because this means our salvation. But God directs the sword against his shepherd, his fellow. The word means his neighbor, his acquaintance, his friend. The one whom he has appointed to care for his sheep because he loves that one. And so, the command is dreadful. If one who goes about his work in the covenant of God faithfully, obediently, is now the object of God's wrath, and the sword is directed against him and he must be killed, what prevents God from directing his sword against us all? And what makes us think that as we go about our work in gratitude to him for the salvation he's given us, he will spare our lives instead of saying, awake, O sword, and destroy my church? You sense the dread? The dreadful command is a prophecy of and can only find its fulfillment in the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. He is the shepherd. He is the man who is God's fellow. It's Jesus Christ, first of all, who makes that clear, who, the day in which he would be betrayed, said to his disciples, as we read of it in Matthew 26, verse 31, and Mark 14, verse 27, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. Clearly, the fulfillment is in Jesus Christ. But only that does justice also to the terms in our text. My shepherd, who had God appointed to care for his flock, his church, but Jesus Christ as the Messiah, who said himself to the Jews, I am the good shepherd. And the term, my fellow, the one who lived close to God in intimate covenant fellowship with God. The text refers to Jesus Christ from the viewpoint of his office of Messiah. As shepherd, you remember, his work was to feed the flock, to water the flock, to guide and lead the flock, to guard and defend the flock. The flock being the elect God chosen from all eternity. To fulfill that office, he must be both very man and very God. And the text indicates both. The man that is my fellow is a hint of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. He must come into our flesh in order to shepherd the flock of God. Be born of the Virgin Mary, take our nature and all its weakness upon himself. And at the same time, he must be very God. And that only does full justice to the term my fellow, the one who is so close to God and has such close covenant fellowship with God, that in fact from all eternity he enjoyed that as the Son of God. When he came to earth, did the work that his Father had sent him to do obediently and righteously, and so said, John 10, verse 30, I and my Father are one. Of Christ, the text speaks. It is true, and this too we've pointed out recently, that office bearers in the church who labor with and among the flock of God, called of God himself and of the risen Jesus Christ, can be called shepherds. It is also true that such will be smitten in the sense of being persecuted as they go about their work faithfully. But the terms of the text can't be applied to men, mere sinful men, in such a high way as they can be applied to Jesus Christ. The man that is my fellow. And the sword of which the text speaks is not the sword of persecution, the sword of chastisement, but the sword of the wrath and anger of God. The text must be speaking of Jesus Christ. It is then a prophecy of his death. Sword is the instrument of death. The word sword is used in the text figuratively then, not to refer to a literal sword, but to whatever was the instrument of the death of Jesus Christ. And that really refers to the whole process that led to his death. The hatred of the chief priests, the betrayal of Judas, the trial by the high priest and by Pilate, the soldiers who crucified him to the cross. But the heart of the text is this teaching that the death of Jesus Christ is under God's sovereign, direct control. Awake, O sword, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd. God commands it to do its work. You can only understand that when you realize in the first place that the death of Jesus Christ was eternally appointed of God in his council, and the Jews, the chief priests, and Pilate were the means that God had eternally appointed in his council to carry it out. What the Apostle Peter teaches in Acts 2, verse 23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. And what he says again in Acts 4, verse 28 and 27 and 28, of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. What is said in those two passages is taught by implication in our text. God has decreed the death of Jesus Christ. The rejection of Jesus Christ by the Jews wasn't a surprise to God then. It wasn't something that made him go back to the drawing board and ask, what next? What is plan B? How can I salvage this mess? But the death of Jesus Christ was the purpose of God in sending him, and had been eternally decreed as such. And therefore, in the second place, you can understand from this that the birth of Pilate and the birth of the chief priests, as well as the birth of Jesus Christ, were all the means of God sovereignly directed to carry out that which God had decreed. Even Pilate sentencing Jesus to death, knowing him to be innocent, was purposed by God himself. And then let's not just be general with it, but see that in a very specific way, even the timing and the manner of the death of Jesus Christ was under God's sovereign control. You remember when that death had to happen? It must be the night of the Passover. It must be that night on which he was betrayed, to point to the redemptive work of the Messiah to whom the Passover lamb pointed. But on the night of the Passover, humanly speaking, that sword that God had raised up, the chief priests, were sleeping. And I don't mean sleeping physically, but I mean they had determined not to put Christ to death on the feast day. That was a conscious and deliberate decision on their part. Judas has already bargained with them to help deliver Jesus to death, and they are going to wait for the opportune time, but they have expressly ruled out that that opportune time should be on the day of the Passover feast. And so Jehovah says, wake up! This is exactly the moment at which you must do your work. Don't slumber, don't rest. Smite the shepherd now. And the shepherd himself forced the issue, you remember, when he said to Judas, that thou doest, do quickly. Why, though? Why this dreadful command? Why must the sword smite the shepherd? What has he done? Is he not righteous? Is he not faithful? And then again, the very heart of the gospel requires you and me to understand that while in his person he was faithful and righteous and perfectly obedient, yet in the sight of God he was declared guilty for our sins. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. And here into our flesh came a man, very God, taking our nature on himself, to bear our guilt. One who will go bear the wrath of God on that accursed tree. His death is no accident. It is the decreed means of God to save sinners such as you and me. And that's why our text prophesies of the judicial basis for the glory that God promises his church, the sanctification that he will work in our hearts, the glory that he will bring us to in heaven is not possible if the sword has not destroyed the shepherd. Church is sinful and undeserving of these things, but Jesus Christ will earn them for us. He bore the wrath of God to the fullest. And so, as dreadful as this command is, you can find comfort in it. Earlier when I asked, if Jehovah directs the sword against the man who is his fellow, the one who is obedient, who is faithful, who has done no wrong, what prevents him from directing it against us? We now have come to see the answer. He will not direct that sword against us personally, because he has directed against Jesus Christ in our stead. That's the proof. There is no more sword of the wrath of God for his church. That's not to say that the death of Christ had no dreadful effect on the church, for it did. And the text speaks of it as it speaks of the scattering effect. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. That was the prophecy, and it was that prophecy and that part of it also that Jesus reminded the disciples of when he said, "All ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered." In fulfillment, that night when Jesus Christ was arrested, when the sword came and pointed its point to the shepherd itself and was about to begin its work, the disciples all forsook him and fled. It was not in the counsel of God that they should be the next victim of this sword. But they didn't understand that, and they weren't about to stick around to find out if it was or was not in his counsel. At the moment they see Jesus Christ arrested and ready to be tried and put to death, they leave. They are ashamed of him. And they represent you and me, the complete flock of God. When they scattered, it was as if you and I scattered with them. Now, this too is a dreadful thing. Think of the pitiful condition of sheep without a shepherd. That they are defenseless against wolves and lions. That they are unable to find the green pastures and the clean waters they need and to care for themselves, to guide themselves in the right path. When a shepherd is gone, sheep don't have a meeting and say, "Well, now we'll appoint you. You're the oldest ram here. You're the one who's going to lead us. And we trust that you have wisdom. And we trust that you'll know how to do it best." No, when the shepherd is gone, the sheep are scattered. Their unity is destroyed. They don't even stay together as a flock. And that means certain death for them. Zechariah prophesies of that too in the verse immediately following. "And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die." Think then of the pitiful condition of the church without her head. Think of the dread that filled the disciples' hearts that night. They're lost. They scatter. They don't all go together as 11 and run to some room together and make a battle plan. Each goes his own way. They don't know anymore what to make of his time that he spent on earth and his ministry. They do intend to still worship Jehovah according to the Old Testament laws, but now they are at the mercy of the chief priests. They are the representatives of God in an earthly, outward way. The ones who will administer the laws of Moses in a way that does not benefit the people and have the love of the sheep at the heart of it. How pitiful. Think of the church without Jesus Christ. Unable to be fed in the green pastures of God's word, to drink of the living waters, defenseless against Satan, unable to walk in obedience to God's law, with no uniting principle. If Jesus Christ were dead and still in the grave and had not arisen, beloved, there would be nothing to hold you and me together. Not only that, but the church without Jesus Christ is a church without any hope of mercy. We can expect nothing but to endure the wrath of God and eternal condemnation. We have no reason to expect deliverance. No hope in this life, no hope for a next. the church without her head is not really a church at all. She is a group of scattered individuals about to be devoured and swallowed up by the world. That is dreadful. And it's part of God's purpose, too. It's in His counsel. It's the effect He determines the death of Christ to have and brings to pass. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. Put yourself in that situation. Where are you left? Where would your little ones, your children, be left? And now we see something of that today when the church strays from Christ. Not anymore that the shepherd is smitten and is gone, but the church no longer confesses him to be her shepherd. Even in a faithful church, you know, there can be division, there can be trouble, there is always sin to one degree or another. But if she looks to Jesus Christ to find the way out, she'll be preserved, she'll be united. But when she says of Christ and of His word, we don't need that, we are wiser than that, and she departs, then you see sheep that are scattered, not defended, about to be devoured by the world around. But in the dreadful command and in its dreadful effect, the Lord has a gracious purpose. And His purpose is, as you well know, the salvation of this very flock. It seems ironic. You and I cannot make sense of it except it's explained to us. The shepherd is killed, and this serves to save the flock. The sheep are scattered, and somehow that's a means to unite them? No, that makes absolutely no sense to us, except we understand just how God did, in fact, do that. The text and the context indicate that it is, in fact, God's ultimate purpose to restore the flock. The text finishes with these words, "And I will turn mine hand upon the little ones." That isn't, "I will turn my hand against the little ones, but I will turn my hand upon them to save and to restore them again. I will be their shepherd once more." And the end of verse 8 and verse 9 indicate the same thing. "Two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire and will refine them as silver is refined and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people. And they shall say, the Lord is my God." Only thus, in the way of the restoring of the flock, can you understand chapter 14 and the glory that shall be bestowed upon her. The scattering is temporary. It is for a purpose. It will end. And when it ends, the flock will be united again. First of all, that purpose was accomplished when Jesus Christ arose. No immediate indication here in the text or context that God has that in mind, although He did in the Old Testament prophesy of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But there is the fulfillment. He arose. He bears the guilt and the curse of God in full. He is subject to the corruption of the grave. And then there comes a point when He arises again as the head of the church to bestow upon us the blessings he's earned and unite us again as one flock. Throughout the whole New Testament, it is true that his hand is upon the little ones. Salvation of that flock also required the sheep to be scattered. For that flock, you understand who he would finally save, and the flock which was scattered were two different flocks. Not completely different. Maybe I overstate it. But the first flock, the flock that is scattered, is the church as she appears. Whereas the church that is gathered and saved consists of what the text calls the little ones. It might refer to the lambs, and in a way it does, but it reminds us that the elect of God are the true lambs, the true sheep. The word translated little ones means the weak and the small and the insignificant ones. The ones for whom Christ laid down his life are not the flock as you saw her in the Old Testament of all Jews head for head, but the one for whom he laid down his life and rose again are the flock who know their need, who know their complete dependence upon God, and wait upon him to save them. The ones who do not trust in themselves or in men, but in God alone. Beautiful characteristic of faith that manifests itself in these little ones is brought out in verse 9. It's not the whole flock that you had at first and was scattered, but it's the flock that is restored, the little ones who call on my name and I will hear them, who pray and who worship God, the ones who say, "The Lord is my God." And so why does the flock have to be scattered? First of all, to cause her to see how greatly she needs her shepherd. This is a lesson that is taught only to true believers, the true elect of God. She's left by herself a while. You and I were in the 12 disciples, in the 11 disciples, for just a little while to see what it would be like if God left us that way forever, and to be brought to see that we would be doomed. And when he restores us again, we can say, "Thanks be to God." We have to be taught that lesson. We only appreciate having our shepherd when we realize how dreadful it would be without him. And the second reason why the flock must first be scattered in order for the real flock to be saved is that God must purge that flock. Two parts must die. There is such a great carnal element in the church as found on earth. She must be destroyed. But then, even with regard to that third part that is saved, there has to be a purification and a refining. God says in verse 9, he will lead them through the fire and refine them as silver is refined and try them as gold is tried, to see the sin that remains in us in all its awfulness and to fight against it and by the grace of God to put it aside. That's the work that God performed on your behalf and on mine and does still perform throughout the New Testament. We have now the hope of everlasting life. We have the experience of that life in us. We have the knowledge that even though we are led through great trials, persecutions, chastisements, they are not a matter of the sword of God's wrath being directed against us, but the chastening and refining work of God sanctifying us and purifying us. a dreadful command, a dreadful effect, but wonderful the purpose of God, which he accomplished by it. It leaves you and me having to face this question. Do you look now at Jesus Christ and say, he is, and he alone is my shepherd? Should I try to live apart from him, I cannot find life. I cannot find happiness. But in the way of submitting myself to him as my shepherd, I shall have peace and I shall have plenty. To that do you add, I am unworthy of this. I am one of those little ones. From every outward viewpoint, there's no reason why I should be among those restored again. Why he should turn his hand upon me and show me mercy that I may live. But he has done so to the praise of the glory of his name. Do you say that? Then worship him. They shall call upon my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people. Worship him, and hear him speak that word of comfort to you. And in response, say it now. Say it always. Say it the rest of your life. Say what the disciples would not say when they fled. The Lord is my God. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, thou art our God, and there is none else. Bestow upon us the happiness, the blessedness, the joy that can be ours only in the way of confessing thee as such and living in accordance with thy will and word. What wonderful things thou hast accomplished in the death of Jesus Christ, our Lord. We bow before thee in humble adoration and in submission. Hear us now for Christ's sake. Amen. We sing number 53. The Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want. All five of 53. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.